The following is a message given at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming.
Father, today's the day after Christmas, and for many of us, it's been a week of remembering and thinking about the birth of your Son. And Lord, we do want to come back again and again and thank you for the incarnation of our Savior. Thank you that God became a man in Christ to save sinners like us, to save people from all over the world who have ruined their lives and turned their back on you because of sin. And Father, we pray that you will speak to us this morning through your word. We pray that you will help us to understand the truths in it, to respond to it appropriately, and to bring you glory through it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I want you to finish my sentence for me and actually just yell it out there. All churches ever talk about is what? It's an open book test. Money. All churches ever talk about is money. I think we've probably all heard that. Maybe even some of us have said that. And there are churches and there are ministries where that would be a true characterization of those ministries. For instance, if you watch a lot of church things on TV, if you listen to a lot of religious radio programs, you know that that's a common theme that comes up over and over and over again is, we need your money, year-end giving, boom, boom, boom. And it's all about building wealth inside of that ministry. Well, this is a weird Sunday for a number of reasons. It's a weird Sunday because I haven't been here for 3 weeks. I come back and I preach about money. It's also a weird Sunday because we have a couple visitors with us. We're glad you're here. It's not weird because you're here. It's weird because this is the week you're here. It's also weird because this is the last Sunday of 2021, and in many ministries, it would be normal and natural to preach an end-of-the-year message about money to try to pump up the giving at the end of the year. So as we start this morning, I want to lay a little foundation for you. One is, I went back over, since I have had 3 weeks to do this, I went back over all of the sermons I have ever preached. And this week will be the first week I have ever, in over 450 sermons, preached about money. Specifically money given to the Lord's work. So this is a new theme for us as a church. It's a new theme in my teaching and preaching ministry. We do not talk about money and giving very often. But for the last 14 weeks, we've been working through a series on the doctrine of the church. And we've been talking about what is God's plan for the corporate body, for the church. And there's really three more messages in that series before we wrap that series up. This week, we are going to talk about the church's money. Next week, we're going to talk about church discipline. And then in 3 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the church in glory. We're going to talk about the church after Christ returns. But we are speaking today about the church's money, and we're going to primarily focus on three passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9. Those are kind of our main texts. Those are the three big passages of Scripture that deal with how does the New Testament church talk about and think about money. And before we begin, what the main thesis of the message this morning is that God's people in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament have always supported God's work through their financial contributions, through their generous contributions to the Lord's work. And we see that's true in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So without a lot of comment, what I want to do is read a number of passages from the Old Testament to show the nation of Israel surrounding the temple and the tabernacle, the priests. That Old Testament worship system was supported by the financial contributions of God's people. The first one comes from Deuteronomy 26, verse 2. And it says, you're to take some of the first fruits of all your produce from the soil of the land that the Lord your God is giving you and put it in a basket. Then go to the place that the Lord will choose as a dwelling place for his name. So ancient Israel is an agrarian culture, meaning that it's a culture that works around farming and ranching. And so in that culture, what is God telling the nation of Israel? He's saying, when God gives you an increase, put part of it in a basket and bring it to the Lord's work as an expression of gratitude and thanksgiving for his provision. Leviticus 27, verse 30 says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's, and it's holy unto the Lord." Exodus 23, 19. "The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God." Numbers 18, 21 says, "To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for their inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting." The Levites in ancient Israel are the priests. They're the people that serve as priests. And as the nation of Israel inherits the promised land, it's interesting because the priests don't get a portion of the land. They don't get an inheritance. And what does God say? He says in Numbers 18:21, here's how they get their inheritance. Here's how they get their provision. That every Israelite brings a tenth portion of their increase, a tithe. And that is the inheritance. That's to be given to the priest to support them in their ministry to Israel. Proverbs 3 verse 9 says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase." We could look at a lot of passages throughout the Old Testament, but clearly the Old Testament pattern for the nation of Israel is that God's people supported the religious worship of the nation through their generous sacrificial giving to the Lord. In the Old Testament, that was called the tenth portion. It was called the tithe. And really, 10% of the nation of Israel's increase was kind of the base starting point for their giving. One of the questions that raises for us is whether we as God's new covenant people, the church today, are called to give 10% to the Lord's work. Well, as you read through the New Testament, it's interesting because there's a surprising silence on that issue. You won't find a New Testament passage that says God's new covenant people are supposed to give 10% of their increase. You won't find it. Some people take that silence to mean God's new covenant people don't have to give at all. But although a tithe is not explicitly required under the new covenant, neither is there anywhere in the new covenant where the principle of the tithe or giving to the Lord's work is abrogated or set aside. There's just remarkable silence. Again, some people have concluded that means we don't have to give, we shouldn't give to the Lord's work. Others have concluded because it's not abrogated, we should still give 10%. But understand this, that whether it's 10% or whether it's 20% or whether it's 3%, whatever it is, God's work, and this is clear throughout the New Testament, we'll see, God's work continues under the new covenant to be supported by the generous gifts of God's people. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 10, verse 10, "Take no bag for the road, and don't take a second tunic or sandals or staff, for the worker is worthy of his provision." Jesus is sending the disciples out. He tells them, don't take anything to prepare for the future. Why? They're not supposed to take bags of money. They're not supposed to take an extra wardrobe. They're just supposed to go. Why? Because God's laborers are supposed to receive a wage. The worker is worthy of his provision. Jesus says the same thing in Luke 10, verse 7, where he says, "Stay at the same house, eating and drinking. Eat and drink whatever you're offered, for the worker is worthy of his wage. Don't move around from house to house." Again, Jesus is sending his disciples out, and in that context, they are transient missionaries. They're not moving to towns and setting up houses and building a permanent ministry for themselves. They're just going out as itinerant preachers. And in that context, what does he say? He says, don't go do anything other than simply live off of the generosity of God's people as they minister to you through hospitality. As the disciples spread around the good news, they were supposed to rely on the generosity of God's people to meet their needs. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wage. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, nobody muzzles an ox when it's treading out the grain. In other words, when your ox is out there working in the field, you don't stop it from eating and benefiting from its own work. And he says, in the same way, God gives ministers to his church, and it's their freedom in Christ to receive a benefit for their work through the generosity of God's people. In other words, just as the old covenant priests received a living from the people that they served, God continues to provide for spiritual leaders in the church through the generous offerings of his people. Paul will codify this principle when we come into 2 Corinthians 9:9, where it says it's written in the law of Moses, don't muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. Is it the oxen that God is concerned about? Galatians 6:6, says, let everyone who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Paul's telling the church at Galatia that as pastors, as the elders of the church come and teach them the word of God, the church has a responsibility through their generous gifts to give all good things to their teachers. And so maybe the tithe is not a new covenant requirement. We can see throughout the New Testament that God has always used the generosity of his people to build and to strengthen his church and to cause his ministers to be able to preach the gospel frequently. So that's lengthy introduction, laying the groundwork for what we're going to do for the rest of the morning. And what I want to do is give us 8 principles for what new covenant giving should look like. How should we think about giving in the context of the church? There's 8 things we're going to see. First, we're going to see that the Lord owns everything and needs nothing. Secondly, we're going to see God's people give because they have received, not because they want to receive. Third thing we're going to see is that giving should be regular. Fourth thing we're going to look at is that giving should be personal. Fifthly, we're going to see giving should be purposeful. Sixth, we're going to see giving should be proportionate. Seventh, we're going to see giving should be generous. And then the final thing we'll see is that giving should be accompanied by accountability. But the first thing we see is that the Lord owns everything and he needs nothing. If you have a Bible, turn over to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, and we'll look at verses 10 through 12 briefly. God speaking, and he says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and all the wild beasts of the field because they are mine. If I was hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Psalm 50 is important for us to consider because in it, God tells us a number of things. First, he tells us, I own everything. The beasts of the field, they're mine. The birds in the air, they're mine. The fish in the sea, they're mine. God owns everything. But it also tells us that God is not dependent on us for anything. First, Psalm 50 tells us that all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the mountains, the cattle on 1,000 hills, whose are they? The rancher would say, they're mine. And God would say, no, they're mine. I own those. I made those. Oh yeah, you may manage them as stewards, but you are a steward of my animals. God says from his perspective, all of creation, everything in this world belongs to him. Oh, you go to work and you earn a paycheck. But at the end of the day, that paycheck is God's. God owns it and he entrusts it to you as a steward to manage in a way that would honor him. And so God says from my perspective, it all belongs to me. But Psalm 50 also teaches us that while God owns everything, and we steward what he gives us, he is not dependent on us for anything. Do you notice what it says in verse 12? God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all of its fullness. Of course, does God get hungry? Is God sitting up in heaven saying, man, I wish I had something to eat? That's not the point, is it? The point is that God's saying, no, not that I get hungry, but even if I did get hungry, and he doesn't, I wouldn't tell you. I wouldn't call you and order something. I wouldn't ask you to make me anything. I wouldn't ask you to provide anything for me because I have no need. I don't need anything you could give me. I don't need anything you could bring to me because God is eternally self-existent and is in no way dependent on us for anything. You hear that and you go, wait a minute. You're preaching a sermon on giving. And you're telling us God doesn't need us to give. Well, guess what? I need my paycheck. If God doesn't need it, why in the world would you preach a sermon on giving if God doesn't need me to give? And the reality is we don't give because God needs. We give because God recognizes that in giving we need. We need an outlet. We need a place where we can express our gratitude, our thanksgiving for all that God has done for us. And so God tells us to give because in giving, he's supplying our need to be able to express our gratitude to him. Second thing we see is that God's people give because they've received and their redeemed hearts need an outlet. They need a place to express their gratitude. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8 verses 8 and 9. It says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. What's going on in 2 Corinthians 8 is that Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's encouraging them to give willingly and generously to meet the needs of the church. And rather than beating them up over the head to make them feel guilty, rather than making a giving thermometer where he's like, 50,000 is our goal, and you guys are down here, step it up, dudes. That's not what he does. What he does is he's teaching them about giving is he comes back to how has Christ given to us? And how has Christ given to us? Paul tells us that Christ was rich. Christ in his eternal exalted state was super wealthy. He owned everything. He was God. He still is God. He possessed the fullness of deity. And yet, what did this one who possessed all things do? He gave himself into poverty when he became a man. See what Paul's teaching us in 2 Corinthians 8. He's teaching us about how the incarnation of Christ, the act of God becoming a man in the person of Jesus, is actually Jesus becoming poor for us. He leaves the wealth of heaven, he leaves the wealth of his exalted state, and he enters into a state of poverty for us. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 expounds on how Christ has done this. And it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, notice how it's Christ impoverishing himself. Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What does Christ do in the incarnation? He gives up glory. He gives up exalted status. He gives up the place of honor and worship and reverence that he has as God, the second person of the Trinity, in his exalted state. And he does that for us. He impoverishes himself. He sells himself into poverty for his people so that he could save us. Why does he do that? He does it, 2 Corinthians 8 tells us, so that we, through his poverty, might become what? Rich. In other words, Christ came into the world as a lowly, poor man so that in his life he could procure our righteousness. Everything we need. The wealth of righteousness that we need to enter into glory, he came and impoverished himself to get it for us. He died on the cross in order to make us his own people, to take the liabilities, the debts of our sin on himself so that we could have nothing but eternal righteousness in his place. We actually sing about this every time we sing the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. In other words, because Jesus has emptied himself in the incarnation, even to the point of serving us in his life and in his death, we as his redeemed and forgiven people have been made rich, and not just a little rich. We as God's people have a wealth that makes Jeff Bezos look poor. We have a wealth in Christ that makes Elon Musk look like a beggar. And Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 8 in order to motivate us, to show us that Christ in his giving of himself, in his giving up of his own riches, becoming poor for us, he tells us that to motivate generosity in us. And so Christian giving is not guilt-driven duty. There's something wrong with any ministry, with any pastor that will come and simply beat up God's people, telling them, we need more money and it's got to come from you. That's not Christian giving. Christian giving is, I am so enthralled with the generosity that Christ has given me. He gave himself. He gave up riches. He gave up glory, and he did it for me. And now my heart needs an outlet. My heart needs a place to express gratitude, and I do that in part in my giving. Paul actually brings this out earlier in 1 Corinthians 8. Verses 1 through 5, where he says, Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God that has been bestowed on the churches at Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that concerning their ability, and yes, even beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring or begging us with much urgency that we should receive their gift in the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. Notice what Paul's telling the church at Corinth about the church at Macedonia. He says, they gave, and these are poor people. And these poor people gave to their means and beyond their means. But why did they do it? Did they do it because Paul was like, give, 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 you need to give more? No. They gave because they were so enthralled with the mercy that they had been shown in Christ that they just freely want to get rid of their stuff and give it to the service of the Lord. Paul also motivated the church at Corinth to give by telling them how the churches at Macedonia gave, and their giving was a manifestation of the grace of God that he had shown to them. In other words, when Paul looked at the way the churches in Macedonia gave, he did not make them feel guilty. He didn't come. There are denominations, there are cults, there are other religions that will actually look at how much do you make, how much are you giving, and they will try to make God's people and make the people in their religions feel guilty for how little they give. That's not what Paul does. Paul says giving should be an expression of gratitude at the overflow of grace that we have received from God. Think of that when you purpose in your heart to give to the Lord's work. I think most of us probably get our paycheck every week and we write out all of our checks and pay our bills and we write out a check to the church and we never even think about it. Whether you give 20 cents or $20,000, the amount is far less important than the heart condition behind it. And as you write that check, or as you go to your coin thing on your dresser and you draw out a couple coins to give to the Lord's service, understand God is far more concerned with what's going on in your heart than how much money's coming in and out of your checking account. God wants our giving to be an expression of worship. God wants us to give, not because he needs it, but because our heart needs a place to express it. And so when you write that check, when you bring your money to the Lord's work, do some work in your heart. No matter how much you give, think about your gift and your offering to the Lord as this is my worship, this is my thanksgiving, this is the overflow of my heart that loves the grace that God has given me, and I just want to show it to him. Remember, God doesn't need our money. God calls us to give not because he's hard up for cash. God calls us to give because our hearts need outlets. They need places to express grace and gratitude that we have received. That's why 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul continues to teach the Corinthian church about giving. And he says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Not grudgingly, not out of necessity, but why? Because God loves cheerful givers. Paul actually doesn't want us to give out of guilt. Paul's saying the worst thing you could do is write a really big check with the wrong heart. You could write a small check with the right heart, and God is far more pleased with a small check in a right heart than a big check in a wrong heart. And so when you give, whatever you give, however much you give, whenever you give, make sure your giving is an expression of gratitude to the grace that you have received. The rest of our principles we're going to draw from 1 Corinthians 16. So you can turn over there, and we're just going to camp there for the rest of our time. 1 Corinthians 16, and although 1 Corinthians 16 is primarily written because the church at Jerusalem is going through a very difficult time financially because of persecution. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians and he's telling them, take up a special offering so that we as God's people in Corinth can send a big generous gift to help the church in Jerusalem. There is a special offering going on here. It's not a one-to-one comparison to a weekly offering we take up. The principles we see in 1 Corinthians 16 are consistent with how God's people are to give whenever they give. And we're going to use 1 Corinthians 16 because it teaches us a number of things about Christian giving. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. Notice what it says. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, so that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear the gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. The next principle we see from 1 Corinthians 16 is that our giving should be regular. Notice what verses 1 and 2 say. It says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. And then notice what it says. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he tells them, begin collecting an offering. And when are they supposed to do this? They're supposed to do it on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside. The first day of the week is Sunday. And it's clear that after the resurrection of Christ, Sunday becomes the day, no longer Saturday, but Sunday becomes the day when God's people get together and celebrate the new creation that God has made in Christ. And so the Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, this is the day God's people come together. We see that in places like Acts chapter 20, verse 7, where we read, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul was ready to depart the next day, but he spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 also teaches us that Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's the day when God's people gather together for worship. And Paul tells the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16, 2, that when the church comes together on the first day of the week, let everyone bring something so that he can give. And so the way Paul envisions God's people giving is that giving should be regular. It should be a regular part of their corporate worship. When God's people come together for worship, we should all prepare to give something on a regular basis. A lot of the people in Paul's day would have gotten paid every day at the end of the day. Many of them were day laborers, and at the end of the day, here's what you earned today. Some of them might have been paid at the end of every week, but whether they got paid at the end of the day or at the end of the week, Paul says, when you come together as a church on the first day of the week, let everyone have something to give. In other words, Paul wants them to give on a regular basis. Now, we don't get paid, most of us, on a daily basis. Most of us get paid on a biweekly basis or even a monthly basis. And yet, whether we get paid monthly or biweekly or even weekly, here's the principle that we draw from 1 Corinthians 16:2. God wants his people to be regular givers. He doesn't want our giving to be impulsive and like, man, I feel guilty. I haven't given for 6 months. Boom, I'll write out a check. God wants his people to give on a regular basis to support his work. Next principle we draw is that giving should be personal. Notice again verse 2. Verse 2 says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. Notice the phrase, each one of you. Remember why we give to the Lord's work. We don't give to the Lord's work because God needs it. If we gave because God needs our gift, then what would we do? We would say, okay, it doesn't actually matter who gives. As long as we reach the $50,000 thermometer every year, it doesn't matter who gives. But Paul knows that giving is an expression of worship. And when God's people come together for worship, he wants everyone to participate. And so he says, let each one of you bring something to give. Whether you give a dollar, whether you give $1,000, let every one of you have something to offer. So Paul tells every member of the church to be actively involved in giving to the Lord's work because every one of God's people's hearts needs a place to express their gratitude for the grace they've been shown. The next principle we see is that giving should be purposeful. Look back at the next phrase of verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing it up. So Paul not only tells God's people when they should give on the first day of the week, he not only tells them that they should be giving regularly, he not only tells them that they should all be participating, he also tells them they should be laying something aside and storing it up. Part of Paul's concern as he writes this is that he's going to soon be at the church at Corinth, and he's going to orchestrate all of the final details of taking this gift to Jerusalem. And he wants to get there and know that God's people have given and the gift is in place and it's ready to go. And so he's telling them, plan ahead. Start laying something aside. Prepare to be generous. And so Paul's view of giving is not that the church at Corinth should pay all of their bills and see what they have left. He wants them to be purposeful and intentional about determining what and how much they want to give and to be laying it aside, to be storing it up, to be building it together and saving it so that it can be given to the Lord's work in Jerusalem. The same principle gets taught later in 2 Corinthians 9:7, where it says, so let each one of you give. And listen to the next phrase, as he purposes in his heart. How are we supposed to give? We're supposed to give as we purpose, as we plan, as we prepare in our hearts. You can also see this exemplified under the Old Covenant in 2 Kings 12, verse 4. It says, then Jehoash sent to the priests all the money of the sacred things which are brought into the house of the Lord in current money, both the money of each man's assessment and all the money that each man's heart prompted him to bring to the house of the Lord. So how should giving be done? It should be planned. It should be prepared. It should be something we work in our hearts and ask, how much would the Lord have me give? This is so different than how we see most ministries asking their followers for money. Especially this time of year. It's the time of year when most ministries, most churches, most parachurch organizations are doing everything they can to get a little more money at the end of the year. So there's 6 or 8 different churches or parachurch ministries I follow on YouTube. And all I have to do is get on my YouTube channel right now, and there's all sorts of stuff about end of the year giving. And you know what you find? You find manipulation. You find people saying, we set this goal and you guys have failed to meet it. And we've got this guy who says he'll give this much to match what you will give in the next hour. Can you please give, give, give? And you know what? It does work to build money, but it fails in this area. Because Paul does not want people to make impulsive, reactionary gifts to emotional pleas. He wants purposeful giving. He wants God's people to regularly sit down and not think about, can I get one more end of the year tax write-off? He wants them to think, can I come underneath the ministry of the word in my church and can I support it purposefully, thinking through what God would have me to do? He wants them to sit down with their budgets and make calculated, regular, and purposeful gifts to the work of the Lord. The next principle we see is that giving should be proportionate. Paul not only tells us who should be giving, why they should be giving, how they should be giving, he also tells us they should be giving proportionately. Look at verse 2 again. Verse 2 says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing it up, and then notice the next phrase, as he may prosper. Notice the phrase, as he may prosper. He wants them to give in relationship to how the Lord is prospering them. Under the old covenant, they were supposed to give at least a tithe or a 10% of all of their increase. And while Paul doesn't tell us we should be giving a tithe or a tenth, he does maintain the principle that we should be giving in proportion to how the Lord is giving to us financially. There should be a direct proportion to how the Lord prospers us and how we give. In other words, Paul's not setting a thermometer and a quota saying, give this much. He's saying, come up with a proportion. Give in relationship to how much God has given you. And so those that make less, those that have received less in, as far as material, physical things from the Lord, they should be giving less than those that God has given more to. This is so practical. Here's how it's practical. It's practical because if you give 7 cents to the Lord this week, and that's in proportion to what the Lord has given you, God looks at that and thinks of that as worship as much as he does the guy that writes a $7,000 check one week, because that's in proportion to what the Lord has given him. It's practical because if we give less, we could come away thinking, my gift is less important, my gift is less received as worship. And at the end of the day, one of the things this is teaching us is that if we give in proportion to what the Lord has given us, it's still worship. The next principle we see is that our giving should be generous. See, as I think through what proportion should I give, the next principle Paul gives us is that we should be generous. Look at the last phrase of verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing it up as he may prosper, so that there be no collections when I come. Remember, what's the intention of this offering? This is an offering the church is taking up to send to Jerusalem to meet the needs of the church in Jerusalem, to alleviate their suffering. They're going through financial difficulty because of persecution. And Paul, remember, Paul's going to come to Corinth and he's going to orchestrate the final details of taking this offering to the church at Jerusalem. And he says, start doing this, start giving in the way that I'm commanding you to give. Why? So that when I get there, there's no more money we have to raise. In other words, he wants God's people to be actively, generously, graciously giving, so that when he gets there, there's a lot of money built up to meet the needs of the church in Jerusalem. This isn't the only time God's people are told to give generously. Listen to Exodus 36, verses 1 through 7, and notice how generous God's people are. Exodus 36, 1 through 7. It says, "And Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put his wisdom and understanding to know how all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary should be done, according to all that the Lord had commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all of the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued to bring him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each to his work that he was doing, and said to Moses, saying, 'The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do.' So Moses gave a commandment and caused it to be proclaimed throughout all of the camp, saying, 'Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary.' And all the people were restrained from bringing their material that, because it was sufficient for the work to be done. Indeed, it was too much. So the nation of Israel in Exodus 36 is working to building the tabernacle. And the way they're building it is the way God continues to build his church, through the generous giving of his people. But the people in Exodus 36 are so generous that the people working are like, we've got way more money than we budgeted. We've got way more rocks. We've got way more stones. We've got way more gold. We have way more material than we need. So Moses has to come to the nation of Israel and tell them, please stop giving. You guys have been too generous. We don't need any more. Wouldn't that be amazing? That if God's people continued to give so generously that at some point the church had to say, stop giving, we don't need any more. What generosity. Again, isn't that how the Lord gives to us? God doesn't look at us and say, you need a little bit of grace. Here you go. No, God gives all. He gives so much grace. He gives far more than we need. God is not a penny-pinching miser. He is a generous God who withholds no good things from those who love him. And we as his people should take up his heart. That's why Proverbs 11:25 says, a generous soul will prosper, and he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Paul says the same thing again in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 5 through 8. And he says, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort you, brethren, to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, so that it may be a matter of generosity and not a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So that everyone gives as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance of every good work, being ready as a matter of generosity and not of grudging obligation. The final principle we see about giving in 1 Corinthians 16 is that giving to God's work should be accompanied by accountability. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 3 and 4. It says, and when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I may also go, they may go with me. Remember, the gifts and the offerings in 1 Corinthians 16 are being taken up at the church at Corinth to be sent to the church at Jerusalem. And Paul's telling them, here's how we're going to manage, here's how we're going to orchestrate getting this big sum of money to the church at Jerusalem. This would have been a journey of about 600 miles. It would have been a dangerous trip, and it would have been a trip in a long period of time filled with a lot of temptations. Imagine the church gave you $30,000 in cash and said, there's a church in Las Vegas that needs help. Take this. That's a dangerous journey, especially in Paul's day. And it's also a journey with a lot of temptation carrying that kind of money. And it's interesting that as Paul's orchestrating, how are we going to get this lump of money from Corinth to Jerusalem? He says, whoever you appoint, whoever you decide, whoever you test, whoever you try, that's who's going to take this money. And it's interesting that the word whoever in verse 3 is not a singular whoever, it's a plural whoever. What that means is that Paul does not envision one person taking this gift. Paul envisions 3 people, 5 people, 8 people. He envisions a number of people taking responsibility for the gift that the church is making and getting it where it needs to go. Certainly having a number of people involved would have helped ensure their safety over a 600-mile journey, but there's something more going on than just their safety. Paul also wants fiscal accountability and responsibility. We know that's what Paul wants because he also says in verse 4, if it's fitting to the church at Corinth, then I will also go. Paul's not presuming that the church at Corinth wants him to go and to oversee this gift. Paul's saying, I'm going to submit to the will and the direction of the church. Even the Apostle Paul does this. I'm going to submit myself to the will and direction of the church. And if the church wants me to be a part of this financial oversight committee, then I will go if and only if the church approves it. One commentator says, more than one person would transport the gift, which was wise, for it would impede one person from being tempted to take the money and run. Paul played no role in this choice, but trusts the Corinthians to test those that they want to carry the cash. And the Greek word approve indicates that they had passed the test. They're trustworthy and reliable. And so as Paul assesses, how do we get this gift from Corinth to Jerusalem? Here's what he's telling the church to do. Look out in the church. Find responsible people. Find people that we can trust with this. And find a handful of them. And let's appoint them to make sure there's financial accountability and integrity in this offering. And so what Paul is instructing the church at Corinth to do is actually something we have built into the way we as a church handle finances. There are four people in our church who at any given time have the ability to look at all of the details of our church's finances and to hold any one of the other members of that group of four people accountable for what's happening with the church's finances. We don't have a church structure system as we think about money that says, I'm the pastor and so I get to oversee and I get to manage all of the money and it's none of your business. That's a dangerous way for churches to do money. Here's why it's dangerous. I heard a sermon several years ago by a pastor in another town in Wyoming. And the way that church did money is the pastor oversaw all of the money and there was no accountability. Someone in the church that week must have found out that the pastor had taken the church credit card and bought his family's personal groceries off of the church credit card, and they had a problem with it. So in the sermon that I listened to, here's what the pastor said, and I quote, "None of you should have a problem with the fact that I took the church credit card and bought my family groceries this week." I wanted to punch my radio because I don't go to your church and I have a problem with that. I have a problem with it for 1,000 reasons, one of which you have a church structure that provides no fiscal accountability and responsibility for the oversight of the church's money. And then when you get caught taking the church's money and using it for your own personal good, you come and you beat the people up who are trying to hold you accountable. That's not the way churches should deal with money. That's not how Paul dealt with money. Paul says, I submit to the church. I come underneath the church. If the church wants me to be part of this financial oversight committee, I will. But if they won't, I'm going to stay back at Corinth and I'm going to continue ministering the word. Paul didn't want that kind of a situation at Corinth. And we don't want that kind of situation here. And so, although checks and balance systems and the way churches deal with money are never perfect, we have them and we want them because we want to be faithful stewards over the resources God gives us. As we think about how we can apply 1 Corinthians 16:1-4, I want to give us four ways. The first way is by doing the very thing Paul does actually in 2 Corinthians 9, where he comes and he recognizes, you guys have been generous. This is a church that has been a small church from day one. And you know what? There have been times financially where it has been tight. But there has never been a time where we have not been able to do the things that God has called us to do. And even in our smallest days, God's people have been generous. God's people have given with joy. I don't allow myself to know what any individual in the church gives. I don't let myself know that information because I don't want to know that information because I don't want that information to affect the way that I minister the word to anyone. But I do know this. I do know simple math says a church our size with the financial resources that God has given us leads me to one conclusion. Many of you understand the biblical principles of giving. And we should praise God for that. We should praise God that for 8 years God has faithfully met the needs of his church. He's faithfully met the need of the church to proclaim the word. And he has given us generous people who love him and love his church. The second way we could apply what we've seen about giving is that we should evaluate our hearts. Money's a weird, awkward thing for us to talk about, isn't it? Think about your marriage. Your husband comes up and says, we need to talk about money. What's the wife do? Or what's the husband do? right? Money is awkward. It is weird to talk about. And one of the reasons it's weird to talk about is because money is a test of our hearts. The Bible says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Money and our heart travel together. So evaluate your giving. Evaluate your heart in relationship to money and ask yourself, am I giving in a biblical way? Is my giving an act of faith? Is it an act of worship? Is it an expression of gratitude? Am I being consistent? Am I being regular? Am I being purposeful? Am I being generous? The third way we can apply this is by considering the gospel and its relationship to our giving. I think this is one of the most important applications we can make as we think about giving. Because at the end of the day, as best as I know my own heart and as best as I know Scripture, we as a church and God are far less concerned with how much is given as the heart condition behind the gift. Our giving should be an expression of gratitude at what God has given us. And so when your giving is maybe not what it should be, when you feel guilty for your lack of generosity, for your lack of faithfulness, for whatever, as you think about your own giving, come back to the gospel and consider, how gracious has my God been to me? He gave up glory. He gave up his exalted state in heaven. He gave up the privilege of sitting at the right hand of his Father. He took on a weak, frail body which was under the effects of the curse. He impoverished himself for me. He took my debt, my sin liability on himself so that he could give me the riches of glory. Think about that in relationship to your giving. Don't let your giving be, I need to do this because I feel bad if I don't. Let your giving be, look how much my God has given me, and I need an outlet. I need a place to express it and fulfill your joy in Christ through gracious giving. Final point of application is for anyone who hears the message this morning and comes away thinking, no way. That paycheck I get on the 1st or the 15th or the 1st and the 15th, that paycheck I get, it's mine. And we're like Schmeagle with the ring. It's my precious, and you can't take it. If that's how you think about money, this is mine, I've earned it, and I have no intention of letting go of any more than I need to survive. Let me read you Mark 8, 36 and 37. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Understand that giving to the Lord's work will not save your soul. But understand this also, if when we think about giving to the Lord's work, you find in your heart, I'm stingy, I'm greedy, I'm not generous, I don't want to give, that reveals something about your heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if you have no desire to give to the Lord's work as an expression of gratitude, could it be that it reveals your heart is not right with God? Could it be that it reveals that money is your God and not God is your God? And so if you hear all of this about money and generosity and graciously giving to support the Lord's work, and in your heart you're not like, yes, I love Jesus and I want to give, but you're like, this is mine. Could it be that you need to hear the message of the gospel one more time about how much God has given sinners? That he gave it all up. He gave up heaven. He gave up glory. He gave up the rights and the privileges of divinity so that he could humble himself and take on the form of a servant, a bondservant, even to the point of the death of the cross. He died for greedy sinners. He died for sinners that love money more than they love God. And he died to take the wrath of God against sins like that. So that if you will simply confess your sins to him, if you will turn away from your sins in repentance, and if you will say the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is my only hope of being saved, then he will give you far more than you deserve by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the ways that you have provided for your work here. You have given us far more than we need. You've given us way more than we deserve. And you've done it because you love your gospel to be preached and you love your people. And so, Father, we do pray for our hearts as we think about giving. And we ask, Lord, that you will give us hearts that love Christ, hearts that are looking for avenues and outlets to express our gratitude at the poverty that Christ endured to make us rich. And Father, we pray that as we give today, whether we give $4 or $400, that we will give with hearts of worship. We pray that we will give in a way that will be received by you, not because you need money, but because we need to worship you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you've been edified by the message you heard from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming. For more information about Sovereign Grace Bible Church or to support the ministry, contact them at sgbcwy.org. sgbcwy.org.